You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
The date was June 25th, 1967. Anybody know what happened on that day? No takers?
Your birthday.
No, my birthday. He's a funny guy, this one. That was a good one. I guess I asked for that. It was the very first satellite broadcast that reached all the world. The Beatles, I think, we're debuting one of their new songs, along with a bunch of countries that came in through the television screen as well, and a long list of celebrities back in the late 60s, all coming around the theme, the song, "All We Need Is Love." They were trying to do something with this song. On one hand, it was a protest of what was going on at the time with the Vietnam War. It was a protest. They were saying, we're not for this. And on the other hand, they were then trying to provide the remedy for war and evil and suffering and injustice all in the world with the antidote, love. All we need is love. In the song, there we go. Love is everything. Love can do anything. And love should be the focus of all things. And so love will solve all the problems of humanity, according to John Lennon. Question: were they right or were they wrong? We certainly could say that they were right. In one regard, we could say love is prominent and vital and central for Christians. We would not be saved from sin if God hadn't so loved the world by giving his son. And the world would not know Christians, Jesus says, but by our love for one another. So insofar as the Beatles meant this, we want to say a hearty amen behind the song. But on the other hand, they didn't mean this. And so we want to say a wholehearted no to the whole endeavor and what they were doing. The love that they were singing about is most certainly not the love of God clothed in the gospel, nor is it the love that we're to have for one another. So what then, new question, did the Beatles miss? What is Christian love all about? Curious that after spending seven verses, as Romans 13 begins, on our duty to the state in submitting to our governing authorities, Paul would transition to love. This is where we're at, where we're at in our passage. As we trek through the letter to the Romans, we find ourselves finishing today. Romans 13 and verse 8 to 14 easily breaks up into two segments, two parts, verse 8 to 10, law and love, and verse 11 to 14, law and love, love and law, goodness. What's the first one? I wrote these, I can't think of them. Love and law, gosh. Thank you, Andrew. And then the second one is love and eschatology. So, Maybe I was born in 1967. Let's begin with the first point, love and law. Verse 8 to 10, follow along as I read. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, big phrase, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Not only is it curious, it is fascinating to me, surprising, that Paul would make this transition. I mean, right? I mean, don't you, when you linger on and meditate on, especially in this season, it's tax season, when we linger on Romans 13, 1 to 7, and our duty to submit to our governing authorities as they are, not as they ought to be, don't you also find what I find, that love just wells up in your hearts naturally? Of course. But on further thought, it's very natural, I think, for Paul to go here. Think of what's happening. In verse 1 to 7 in Romans 13, Paul is dealing with what Christians owe, keyword, the state. It's what they owe the state. And so we find that we owe the state submission. Verse 8, there's a transition from what Christians owe the state to what Christians owe society. So while we are to be owing our submission to certain people, the governing authorities, it's now an easy transition to what we owe all people in society. What do we owe them? Love. That's the connection. This word that's repeated so often in verse 7. Oh, 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 oh. Verse 8. Owe nothing except to love one another. That's the clear link between what has come before and where we now find ourselves. But even on entering verse 8, many of you are probably thinking, is this going to be a financial sermon? Because I've heard a few messages, perhaps like you, that this is the text. It is sinful for you to be in financial debt. Right? Because we're not to have a debt except to love one another. That's our debt. Well, I would agree with such a comment, such an idea, if this were the only passage that talked about financial debt, but it's not, so I don't. The Bible, in a bunch of places, talks about guidelines for lending, for borrowing, for debt, and even what it looks like to get rid of debt. So I don't think it's sinful to be in financial debt. And I think to use verse 8 to get there is not only wrong in of itself, but it's ignoring the plain meaning of what's going on in this context. This is not so much getting at our financial debt. Paul's aim is getting at the debt of love that Christians owe all people in all society, in all nations, throughout all time. That's what's in view as we move to verse 8. The debt of love. And the unique thing about this debt of love, normally when we think of debt, we like to talk about how we're going to get rid of it. Debt is not something we enjoy having. It feels like a burden on the back. Just this past week, I was getting a quote for dental insurance. Some of you know why. But anyway, they asked, do you have any debt, or do you rent or own your house? And I said, well, the bank owns it. And the person on the phone laughed. And I was just like, oh, that's, ouch. I don't have like hundreds of thousands of dollars to spend on a house. Do you? You know, things like this, sorry. But debt is something that we naturally, when we think of it, we want to get rid of it. The debt of verse 8, the debt of love is a debt that will never end. It's a never-ending debt. We'll never find ourselves in a position of having loved others enough to satisfy this debt, which means we're always going to be in the position of debt to others. But we'll find, I think this is true, the more we pay into this debt, the more we'll find ourselves growing rich in the content of this debt of love toward all our neighbors. This isn't new for Romans. The careful reader of Romans, as soon as they encounter verse 8, they go way back to chapter 1, verse 14. I wonder if some of you did that in your preparation for this moment as we're leaning into this text, because there, as Paul is beginning his letter to these Roman Christians, he says in verse 14 of chapter 1, because, this is a paraphrase, because God has shared so much love and shown me so much grace in the gospel, I do not view myself as above all men or better than all men, but now I view myself as in debt to everyone else on the planet. And Paul the apostle lowers himself to these Romans and he says, I am in debt to you. What does that look like? I owe you the gospel. I am in debt to all men. I am obligated to give all men the gospel because of how God has welcomed me in it. Now, all these chapters later, we get to chapter 13 now, and we'll conclude it today. Paul, after he's explained the glorious ins and outs and details of this great gospel, he says the same thing that's true of me is true of you, Romans, and it's true of us today, us Sunrisians, and every Christian, in every church. We are in debt to all men. So say you borrow $300 from a close friend. It's a good friend. Amen, right? It's a good friend. And say that said friend is a patient friend, and they know it's going to take time for you to earn this back, but you needed it, you asked for it, they gave it, you spent it, and now you find yourself in the position of you're in debt to your friend $300. What's going to be the very first thing that pops into your mind every single time until you pay this off when you see your friend? The debt. Months could go by. Years could go by. And you see them and you're like, uh-oh. I owe them $300. Whether it's 1 week or a year. And they're like, yep. I mean, if they're a good friend, they're not going to bring it up every 2 seconds. But they are going to, hey, remember what happened? Back when you needed something? Yeah. You going to pay that back? This is just how debt works. As soon as we see the person that we are in debt to, it automatically just pops up and we're like, ah, oh, the burden hits. Until we alleviate that burden from ourselves by paying the debt back. In the same way, but in a much vaster manner, this is what verse 8 is getting at. As soon as we see another human being, Paul is telling us, because of the grace and love that God has shown to you, the very first thing that we should see and get the weight and the burden of on us when we see another human being, I am in debt to this person to love them in the way that God has loved me. There's a debt that that hits us in verse 8. But how do we show this love? And after we show this love, if we're successful in loving others like this, what happens when we show love like this? Another interesting moment from Paul. He answers this by going to law. Law is his answer, which goes against the grain, right? Because don't we normally think about love? If we're really loving another person, that love cannot be constrained by law. It cannot be commanded. It has to be free. Well, for Paul, we cannot love without law. Look at verse 8 and 9, the end of verse 8 and all of 9. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what's all this law language mean about our debt of love to all our neighbors? I think these verses teach us how we love others because it points us to the Ten Commandments, and it puts them forth. It puts only four of them forth from, remember, the back half of the commandments, which some call the second tablet, right? The first is all vertical about our love to God. The rest of the commandments are all horizontal, but our love between human and human, things like this. Well, Paul puts forward the commandments almost as a guide. This is how you love. And then these verses teach us what happens when we love other in line with the law. It says that this kind of love fulfills the law. So we put all that together. This is what we get. By not committing adultery, not committing murder, by not stealing, by not coveting, and not doing any other things like this, we love others in a very tangible manner. Then Paul sums it all up in verse 10. Love does no wrong, like all these wrongs, to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. There's an irony here for us to see, even within the book of Romans itself. Paul's use of the law is the ironic part. Do you remember chapter 6, verse 14? You are not under law, but you are under grace. You are not under law, but under grace. Why then, seemingly in our text, does the law desire, God desires through the law, God desires that we fulfill the law now on the other side of grace? What's going on with Paul's use of the law and the law in regard to the Christian? Well, I think we can talk about it like this. Before someone believes in Jesus, God's law, God's commandments, in other words, are only and always a threat. The law of God for the unbeliever only exposes sin, reveals deficiency, and leaves us despairing. But when one looks to Jesus, the great law keeper in his life, when one looks to this Jesus in faith and is saved, God's law no longer becomes a threat. It becomes something like Psalm 119, sweeter than honey to the mouth. It's now not threatening, but it's a joy and a delight to us. So much so that it starts to become a guide for how to live. And then once this person looks to Jesus in faith and is saved, and what happens next? They're filled with God the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's power in us moves us to live in line with the law. This is how the law can be fulfilled in us. So what Paul's saying here in verse 10 is when we love others in these ways, we're living in line with the spirit of what God's law is all about. And in this way, we actually come to fulfill the law of God and meet its requirements. So were the Beatles right? Is love really all we need? Of course not! Of course not. We need Jesus, the one who loved us by taking our sin on himself and willingly bearing the wrath of God in our place as our substitute on the cross. His love transforms us such that we who once hated others now want to love others in his name. And we not only need Jesus, we need the law of God. Because it shows us how to love others. It shows us a picture. It fills it out. It defines it. This is what love looks like when you love others. This kind of Christ-like love is, in verse 8 to 10, the ever-present and never-diminishing debt that the Christian owes all people in society. We owe our submission, verse 1 to 7, to certain people, the people in governing authority position. We owe love to all people. That's what he's saying here. That's verse 8 to 10. Love and law. But let's move on to the rest of the passage in verse 11 to 14 and look at love and eschatology. Don't worry, it all makes sense. It's a $5 multi-syllable word, but it's a good one. Let me read this passage. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. How many of you are used to using your imagination? How many of you have grown old enough where you can now read fairy tales once again? It's what C.S. Lewis said, that why Narnia is also for adults and not just children. One day you actually grow up old enough where you realize they're really for you. In verse 11 to 14, you're going to need to use some imagination. There's some figurative language being employed here to drive home the end of the 13th chapter. So see verse 11. It begins with a reminder. Besides this, you know the time. The first mention, I think, of time in Romans. Paul's asking us, what time is it? Clearly, he's not talking about actual, literal clock time. We understand this? What time is it, Paul? The time is referring to our salvation time in the history of redemption, even the history of the world. What time is it in the world? If the world had a clock, if God's grand redemptive sovereign plan had a clock, what time is it? Paul, throughout his letters, he often uses different tenses when he speaks about our salvation. So in certain passages, he'll say things like, you have been saved. Jesus has saved you if you believe in him. That's your moment of salvation, when you were saved, past tense. But he also speaks in other places, you are being saved. This is usually in connection to the Spirit's work and growing us in maturity and godly living. We are being saved through sanctification, being made holy. So we saw past tense, present tense, but in other places, this one in particular, he's using a future tense. We will one day be saved. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. So in verse 11, when Paul speaks of our salvation as being nearer to us now than when we first believed, he's talking about the future tense here. He's speaking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, the time when our salvation will be complete. When we will enter into the joy of our Master forever. He goes on to explain this more using the figurative language. He says, our current life in this fallen world is like night. And then he contrasts that. What a statement. He says, this night is almost gone and the dawn is almost here. The dawn is nearing, so in a large and sweeping sense, using figurative language, Paul is saying this, life in a sinful, broken, fallen world is like life at night. It's dark. It's cold. It's scary. It's dangerous. But the second coming of Jesus will be like the dawn. It's bright. It's warm. It dispels all darkness and is inviting. Where the shadows of sin and death and fear will be done away with for good in a moment as we look up and see the Lord descend surrounded by the heavenly host. I love how one commentator put it, John Murray. He said the second coming of Christ is the one grand event that is always and ever looming on the horizon of our faith, as if we're always in a posture looking for it, expectantly. So, church, yes, of course, we've been saved by Jesus in this life if we trust in him. If at one point we trusted in him, he saved us. And by his Spirit, he is saving us. But at the moment he returns, our salvation will truly be finished. The work that he began will be completed. This moment, Paul says, do you find this fascinating? 1900 years ago, more than that. For them, he said, that moment is nearer to us now than when we first believed. If that was true for them then, how much more true is it for us now? It is nearer for us now than it was for them. This is eschatology. The doctrine of the last things. It's about us knowing the time in which we live. Jesus only comes twice. Once lowly and humbly to live, to obey the law, to die as a lawbreaker, to rise, and to ascend. Scripture only mentions one other coming, his kingly and majestic and exalted return, when with him he will bring the kingdom in full measure, and all of us and all the earth will be glorified as his glorified body was. There are questions there. What is it going to look like? Are we going to be able to recognize things, recognize places, recognize people, recognize ourselves? But what a day. We now live in a certain time, the time between the comings, which is almost like an overlap of the ages. We have this present night, dark and fallen world that's right here. Jesus entered into that, and now there's this overlapping period right in the middle that we find ourselves. The age to come, the kingdom has broken in, and everybody who's saved has their feet in both worlds. One in this present darkness, and one in the age to come. And so we feel the tension and the tug and the pull between all the darkness of this life and the dawn of the day that will come. That's what time it is. But why does it matter, knowing the time? Paul, why ask us? Oh, you know the time. Well, it really matters if we go on in verse 12 to 14, because Jesus' return is getting nearer. We are then to live differently. We are to change our lives in line with the imminence of his return. Throughout verse 12 to 14, it describes the kind of life that we're to be living in light of all this. Verse 12 calls us to cast off works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Verse 13 calls us to walk properly as we ought to, not in the dreadful deeds usually done at night, drunkenness and all manner of sexual immorality. And verse 14 calls us to put on Jesus Christ and to not make any room in our life for sinful habits, desires, deeds. But rather, we could say, if we bring verse 8 to 10 all the way forward through this passage too, the lives of love that we live now, knowing that Jesus' return is nearing, those lives of love are to look like the dawn, not the darkness. We are to be people of light, not people of the night. Even though that 80s song is so catchy, right? We belong. Is it Pat Benatar? She's got great stuff. That's awesome. Not biblical at all. So catchy, though. Did you notice, though, in verse 12 to 14, the language is like clothing? Putting on, casting off. You ever thought about clothes like this? What's the purpose of clothes? Genesis 3 hides. Why is this such an awkward question? Everybody's getting uncomfortable here. Everybody just went. Pre-fall, nakedness was very good. Post-fall, nope. There's only one context where it's then good again. Marriage. That's it. But clothes come in. God invented clothes. Clothes were God's idea to cover shame and to cover sin. The theology of clothes is very important. They were made to cover, not to draw attention. Right? This matters. But how Paul's using this language, all this language, clothing language, putting on, taking off. Have you ever thought about it? When you get up in the morning and you put on clothes, you intend those clothes to cover you the whole day. No brainer. Probably so used to it, we just don't think about that. These are clothes that I intend, I'm putting on, they're going to cover me the whole day. It's the purpose of clothes. Well, Paul's point is that the Christian life is very, very similar. were to be those who put on Jesus Christ, intending that he cover us until the day he returns to cover us himself. So we're always to be those who live in the light, in the dawn, with him and his desires, his habit, his heart covering us, not the deeds of darkness or the desires. Not just on Sundays, but all days. This is the image of the Christian life that he's talking about here. So we've seen love and the law. Love's not possible except by law. And through law, in doing that with others, we actually love other people and come to fulfill the law through the gospel. And we see that it really matters because we know what time it is. That the day is drawing near, that dawn will one day be here. If I could boil all this down to just one simple idea from verse 8 to verse 14, here's what I would say. In verse 8, we learn that we owe a debt of love to all people. You can agree with it. You cannot like it. It remains true. The call of the Christian is not to be the antagonist in society, but to be those who love other people. That's verse 8. In verse 8 to 10, we learn that this love looks like law-keeping. And in verse 11 to 14, we learn that this love looks like the dawn. It dispels darkness, and it brings light. The debt of love, love in the law, love and eschatology. There's a lot we could pull on. There's a lot of threads we could pull in application about what these things then mean for daily life. We've talked a lot about it, clothing, etc. Just one example. Here's two more. First, this text should get some anticipation going in you for what's to come. Loving others in this dark world is hard. Why is it hard? Because the ones we're loving live in the dark. Oh, and guess what? We, the ones doing the loving, also live in the dark. And there's darkness remaining in us. So often, we don't love in the way we're supposed to love. And even when we love in the way we're supposed to love, it's not often received as love. It's received as stifling personal freedom or something like that. It's not always welcomed as the glorious thing that it really is. I think life in the dark world looks like our ought to and our want to. Our ought to and our want to, they don't match. And so, loving people in this dark world is hard. But, why should the Christian press on in love toward all other people? The reason in this text that should give us some anticipation? Dawn is near. Dawn is nearer to us than when we first believed. So we can take heart, we can find courage to live in the light while we're in the dark, live as light in the dark. Why? Because though it's dark, dawn has come, it's coming, and when the dawn comes, what will happen? Rest. Rest. There will no longer be a need to love others who will hate your love. This makes me think of Lord of the Rings. In the Two Towers, whether you've seen the movie, which is great, or read the book, which is greater. There's this moment in this middle book in the trilogy where all the good guys are trapped in this fortress called Helm's Deep. Some of you know where I'm going with this. There's 10,000 goblins marching on them, and there's only a few thousand of them. But this fortress is strong, and the defenses have to hold. That's what Gandalf told them. Well, in the midst of the fight, they start losing. But one among them, the king, rallies the troops. You know how he rallies them? Dawn is coming! With the hope of dawn comes salvation. And on the fifth day of this fight, they look to the east. And there's 7,000 other soldiers running down the hill to save them. It's a second coming moment that breathes this text. Dawn is ever the hope of the Christian. We hold on, not because we know we can grip these things tight enough or because we're able to, but we know that one day this will end and it's not much longer. Dawn is coming. And when the dawn comes, everything changes. And the fight will be over. Because the one coming is the king. And he will end everything. This should build an anticipation in us. But second, it should also build an urgency in us. Because we know the dawn is nearing, we're reminded, perhaps, or be reminded, that we don't have all the time in the world to show this kind of love to the world. Dawn is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. Day is almost here. 1900 years ago. How much more urgency should there be in us today about these things? Our time is short. We don't think of it often enough. Jesus is really coming back. And when he does, it's game over. People will really be ushered into heaven or cast into hell. There's much that we'll be able to do in the new heavens and the new earth that we can't do now. But there's one thing that we will not be able to do that we can do now. Be light in the dark. Share the gospel with someone who doesn't believe it. The one thing you can't do in heaven is evangelize or spread or do missions. We must know the time. And we must understand that it's never in history been later in time than it is right now, this very morning. It's never been later, nearer to the second coming than it is right now. With every breath we take, we're one breath nearer. Every minute is 1 minute nearer to his return. It is a tragedy that Christians are so good at things that don't matter. Knowing his imminent return ought to clarify our priorities. And so it's time for the church to wake up, Paul says. The time for sleep is done. It's time to rub the sleepies out of our eyes, to rise from lethargy and to put our feet forward step by step and be willing to spend and be spent for the cause of the gospel moving forward in this world. So, church, from knowing how we were loved in the gospel, may we be those who ever embrace our never-ending debt of love. May we see how love to others is guided by and fulfills the law of God. And may we ever be eager to pay out this debt and grow in its contents. But also, from knowing the time, may we realize, against Pat Benatar, that we belong to the day. Christians belong to the day. How inconsistent is it then for us to live as if we belong to the night? And to have our lives characterized by the deeds and desires of darkness rather than the dawn that is breaking onto the world. We must put off deeds of darkness and clothe ourselves in Christ. May we be stirred up to obey this passage, to honor God in it, to grow in our anticipation and our urgency for His soon return. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.